Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
In accordance with Graham's great tradition of talking about all things iPhone when he gets up and sharing the latest feature, I thought I would do the same. Now, this is an iPhone 5. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with all the different models, the iPhone 5, and for those of you who also probably don't care, this has what's called a 32-bit chip in it. All of the iPhones after that have got what's called a 64-bit chip. They're bringing out a new, they've just brought out the iPhone 8, the iPhone 10 is coming out very soon. They've all got these wonderful new 64-bit chips in them, and they're bringing out a new operating system called iOS 11, which needs a 64-bit chip. So for anyone who's got an older phone like this, you have a feature I want to show you. There we go. It's a paperweight. But I will see if I can show you one other feature that you may not know. Hey Siri, remind me to read the Bible when I get home. Pretty handy little feature. Okay, now I'll turn that off and that's done. Okay, and excuse me, I need to swap glasses because you're all in focus at the moment, but my notes aren't, and now it's the other way around. slide, fantastic. Okay, this is number something in the This Is Living Now series, and let's see if we can work out what I'm talking about today. Let's see if this all works. It does. And I don't know why I'm pointing over there, because I don't think the sensor's over there. But I have a book that was given to me as a gift. It's not actually a single book. It's a collection of books. It has nice gold leaf edges. It took me about a year to read it. It's set in a very small country, a fair bit smaller than the state of Victoria. Yet despite its small geographic size, this country has had a disproportionate influence on world affairs and world history. It's based around a central character who dies and then comes back from the dead. This character has been in a huge number of movies. And a final clue. I opened it up, and I found a few stories in there written from the perspective of a doctor. Can anyone tell me the name of the book? Yes, you are all correct. It is The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes. So it's a nice little book. I have it in here. And the other thing I noticed, it's even got one of these really cool little sort of built-in, bookmarks. So it's really good. So somebody should take up some of those ideas. I think that'd be fantastic. Anyway, we'll save that for another day and another moment. I do have another book. Strangely enough, it actually fulfills a lot of those, in fact, all of those other criteria and a lot more besides. And it is, of course, today's topic, the Bible. So, what is the Bible, and why is it such a big deal? We're always talking about it. What is the deal? So, I'm going to go through a few questions and a few things about the Bible today, and honestly, half an hour, probably about 1% of what I would like to say I can squeeze in today. So, I'm going to go through it relatively quickly. And I'm going to make a few statements that I'm not really going to have time to justify. But if I say something you feel is a little bit controversial, then by all means, go ahead and do your own study. Okay. Here's a couple of questions you might have. So I'm going to go through a few of them relatively quickly, hopefully. First of all, who wrote it? And I'm just going to use some round numbers here. I'm not going to try and be too accurate. It was written by about 40 people. These people included kings and prophets. They included fishermen, farmers, shepherds, musicians. There was a lawyer, a doctor, a tax collector. There was even a butler. So we've got a fairly wide range of different people who've been involved in writing the Bible. So how did they write it? I was perhaps thinking maybe they all went round to somebody's house and did it like a group assignment or something like that. I know my daughter often does group assignments with uni, and they'll all sort of go off to uni and find a room there and do a bit of work in it. So is that how they did it? Well, in fact, no. So if we think about how we were to write something like that today, what we would do is we would collaborate. We would get together. We'd meet up in a library or a cafe or at the church. We'd get our laptops out and we'd start to compare notes. But in today's day and age, we probably don't even need to do that. We could probably all just jump onto Google Docs and do the whole thing in the cloud. So, and we could instantly compare notes. It'd be much easier. But the group of people who wrote the Bible did so over a period of about 1,600 years. So the reality is most of them didn't even live in the same time period, let alone actually know each other or have a chance to collaborate. So if you get 40 people with wildly different professions, like I said, kings, prophets, shepherds, farmers, fishermen, tax collectors, butlers, lawyers, etc., and you get them living over a period of 1,600 years, starting from the Bronze Age, ending in the Iron Age, living in different countries, writing in three different languages, some living during times of peace, others living during times of war. You get some who are living in luxury, others who are living in poverty, some during times of great prosperity, others during times of great famine, some of whom rule countries, others of whom are slaves. If you get all of them together and try and write a book, then there is one thing you can be sure of. No one is going to agree with anybody else about anything whatsoever. It is going to be full of inaccuracies. The stories are all going to contradict. The books will all be on totally different subjects, and they will bear no relationship with each other whatsoever. You're going to have every philosophy under the sun represented, and nothing written that long ago could possibly be even slightly relevant to anybody whatsoever in the 21st century. Yet, that is not the case. The Bible is remarkably self-consistent, with everybody telling stories that interweave with each other in a way that is far more subtle and complex than any other work of literature in history. Not only is it accurate historically, it is accurate scientifically, geographically, mathematically, and most amazingly, it makes a stunning number of predictions about the future, many of which have already come to pass, and others which are still coming to pass even in our lifetimes. Far from being irrelevant, the Bible was and still is the most relevant book ever written, not only for the time it was written, but for the present. And not just for individual people or even people groups, but for everybody. So then, who wrote the Bible? Well, ultimately, God did. The Bible is the Word of God. It was written by people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what they heard, what they saw, and what they experienced, and collectively, they reveal the story that God wants to share with mankind. So what then is it all about? As I said, the Bible is a collection of books and letters, which can be divided up lots of different ways, but primarily it has two parts. It has 39 books in the Old Testament, which makes up about 3/4 of the Bible, and 27 books in the New Testament, which makes up the other quarter. Now, sometimes I get those numbers mixed up, and I can never remember when it's 37 and 29, or 29 and 30, or 30, whatever. But something like that. I'm pretty sure that's right. But if not, yeah, it's your problem. Okay. So the Old Testament contains the books that were written before Jesus was born. And it starts with the creation of the world, and then it follows the history of mankind through the eyes of particular individuals, and then the families that descended from those individuals, and then the nation that was formed from those families. And then it looks on to see how God watched over that nation, the nation of Israel, how they rebelled, and then finally how God takes his hand off them. The nation then goes into captivity. They're defeated by their enemies, but God promises to send someone who will save them. It tells these stories through historical accounts told directly by people who were there. It includes eyewitnesses' accounts. It includes royal records. It includes poems. It has songs. It has accounting ledgers in there. So if we were to translate, I guess if I was to perhaps do a translation, I'd probably stick a few tables of and charts and things in there, sort of showing grids with numbers that sort of add up, etc., because that's basically what they are. It contains architectural plans. It contains some recipes. It's got some uniform requirements. It's got some prophecies. It's got some stories. And it's got a whole bunch of other stuff. There's something in there for everybody. The New Testament contains the books starting from just before the birth of Jesus. Then it talks about his life and his ministry. Then goes on to talk about the early church. And in particular, it contains a number of books which are letters to the church, telling them how to live and behave and reinforcing the teachings of Jesus. But the stunning connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. While the Old Testament promised that God would send someone to save the world, nobody realized that this would happen. John 3:16 says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life." So what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament? God promised a Saviour, but no one expected that God himself would take on human form, become part of his own creation. Then he would address the problem himself by taking the penalty of sin, dying on a cross, and reconciling man to himself. No one saw that coming. That is the connection between the Old and the New Testament. So while it is possible to dryly describe in dot points what the Bible is all about, when you read it, you will soon realise that it is easily the most astonishing, extraordinary, inspiring and revolutionary book ever written. On the road to Emmaus, two people had a conversation with Jesus after he'd risen from the dead. They didn't recognise him. While speaking with them, Jesus sums up the New Testament and links it back to the Old Testament. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. but we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that is, the beginning of the Old Testament, "he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." The Old Testament is all about Jesus. The New Testament is all about Jesus. It is not just a book of history, it is his story. So when was the Bible written? Well, the different books were all written at different times, as I said earlier, over a period of about 1,600 years. Starting from about 1,500 BC, that is 1,500 years before Jesus was born, to about 100 years after, about 100 AD. Why was it written? Well, there's many ways to answer this question. But one simple answer, it was written so that we could get to know God and to understand his plan for mankind. Is it fact or is it fiction? Or is it both? The Bible is fact. But it does also tell stories that are intended to be allegories to reveal truths about God's nature. So without going into detail for the sake of time and staying on topic, from time to time people have claimed or found errors and inaccuracies, but the Bible has constantly proved itself to be consistent and true in a variety of ways. Do I need to read it? If you want to live a full and meaningful life, there is no substitute for knowing God's word. As Jesus himself said, "I have come that you may have life and life to the full," John 10:10. How long does it take to read? It takes about 80 hours to read cover to cover. So do the sums in your head. If you read just 15 minutes a day, you will comfortably finish it in a year. Why are there so many versions? Well, there's lots of languages. Over time, languages like English evolve, and so the translations need to be updated because they become, very dated language, and they need to be refreshed. For example, the King James Version was refreshed to become the New King James Version, just to update the language a little bit. Another reason there's so many versions is because there's lots of ways of emphasising different aspects when translating. So we have things like the Message Version, we have the Amplified Version, we have the Good News Version. Another reason we have lots of translations is just because. Some people just want to create a new version, and they do. In fact, I have written two translations. There you go, you didn't know that, did you? One was called Short Sword, and I started off writing a paraphrase of the Bible. And what I did was I took each chapter of the Bible and I condensed it pretty well down to a paragraph. So Genesis chapter 1 would have said, I'm just making up off the top of my head because I've long since lost it, would have said something like this: "In the beginning, God made the world in 6 days. He made, starting with, the sun, animals, created man on the sixth day, then he rested." Chapter 2. So that's pretty well just... I got about halfway through Genesis before I sort of lost the plot and gave up. So the second time I did my own translation of the Bible, I actually completed it. Now, for those of you who don't know, I'm a software developer by trade, and I wrote a computer program. And what I did with the computer program was I took a pre-existing translation that was in the public domain. Now, most modern translations, by the way, don't just steal somebody else's translation and change the words. They actually go back to the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and translate from the early documents. But I just nicked somebody else's translation. And I wrote this computer program that would take different words and syllables and substitute in my own ones, because I was writing an SMS version of the Bible. So I wrote this SMS version of the Bible. It sort of, you know, took different words and condensed them down. So the idea was you could get any verse and then you'd be able to send us a text message and it would sort of fit. So I wrote it. And a bit sad, really, isn't it? Okay. I also have my slides out of order. So here's a slide from before. Okay, let's move on a little bit. So, which translation is best? Again, many ways to answer this question, and no doubt a few people with some strong opinions, but my suggestion is this. As long as it is a faithful translation of the Bible, then the best translation for you is the one you find easiest to read and understand. I own and have read many translations, but my go-to translation is the NIV, the New International Version. Is it the most accurate translation? Probably not. But no translation is perfect. It was the first translation I ever read, first version I ever read, and I find it easy to read, so I tend to go back towards it. If I'm studying, however, I will usually consult a few different translations. What about the other holy books? All holy books are likely to contain much that is true and good and worthy of understanding. Not everything is bad, but not everything is true either. Only the Bible is God's word. Can I just read the New Testament? Well, if you only want half the story, sure, you can just read the New Testament. But if you think you only need to read the New Testament because the Old Testament has expired, you are mistaken. We are New Testament people, but the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. It would be just like watching the second half of a movie. You might understand most of the plot and you see how it ends, but there'll be a lot of context missing. Is it still relevant? Absolutely. But you might say, it's so old. How can it be relevant in today's world? The world changes because it is imperfect. We're always changing our laws and our moral positions because without God, there is no standard. Who gets to decide what is right? It's majority rules. Or dictatorship rules. Nicole was had the same-sex marriage brochures before. And it's an example of a standard in the world. Who's to decide what's right if there is no standard? It's whatever the majority wants or whatever a dictatorship or a government enforces. But the Bible doesn't change. The world does. God doesn't change because he doesn't need to. He's perfect. He doesn't declare something to be good one day and then bad the next. Also remember that when Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, the newest text that Jesus would have quoted from would have been at least 400 years old. And the oldest text that he would have quoted on would have been 1,500 years old. He had no problem with the fact that it wasn't a document that had been recently written. Where do I start? Again, no one right answer. Some people will tell you to start with the book of Genesis. Others will say the book of John or Matthew. I've heard someone suggest Revelation is a really good place to start. I have, seriously. The thing to remember is that there is no need to read books in the order in which they have been assembled. They are not in chronological order. My personal suggestion would be to pick out a few of the books that appeal to you and read them. Based on my experience and my preferences, I would probably start with Luke and then Acts, read those as a pair. Then I'd probably go back to Genesis. Then maybe I might nick over to Proverbs. But that's just me. And of course, it's not how you start reading, it's how you finish. Having already read through the Bible a number of times, my personal reading plan is this. I start in Genesis and I read all the way through to Revelation. Then I change translations and I start again. That's my plan. Sometimes I read through the New Testament twice before I go back to the Old Testament again. But that's the way I like to do it. Do I have dates and times where I read particular chapters? No, I don't. I sort of get to about Jude, and if I'm up to Psalms by about June, I figure I'm sort of on track to read it through in the year, and that's pretty well how I do it. Don't have a particular, you know, it's January the 17th, I must be reading sort of, you know, Exodus chapter 2 or something. I just like to pick it up and read it that way. Do I have some favourite books in the Bible? Yes, I do. I like Genesis, I like Job, I like Proverbs and Daniel, I like Luke, Acts, Romans and Revelation, great books. I like Isaiah 53, I like Psalm 42. We've all got our favourites. And some of those prophets, Old Testament prophets, they can be a real slog to get through. And it's only once you read through a few times that you start to understand the whole context, that you start to read them, you think, oh, this is sort of starting to make a bit of sense now. The thing is, you can't just read it once and get the picture. You need to constantly be going backwards and forwards, and you get more and more context each time. And going through Numbers, boy, that is a slog as well. I don't know whether Dan's here, but I had a picture of Dan Odd, who's my accountant, who comes. I had a picture of him actually putting numbers into a spreadsheet and sort of checking to see if they all added up. And they do, by the way, in case you ever want to do that. So again, some of them are hard work, and again, not necessarily even intended to be read the way we often do. How can I interpret the Bible correctly? Let me just push through. Okay. First of all, the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. That's probably my first big tip, is don't try and overly interpret stuff. Sure, there's some allegory in there, but for the large part, it's just basically saying this is how it is. So, for example, when the Bible says that God created man, it means God created man. It's not an allegory for a few chemicals that got lucky and eventually turned into people. Now, that's going to offend some thinking, and I understand that, because there's a few people who are choosing to believe that science has proven otherwise, but don't believe the hype. Second thing I would suggest about understanding and interpreting the Bible correctly is, again, we read a little bit from the road to Emmaus, and when Jesus talked about the scriptures concerning himself. Always a handy thing to remember, a quote from St. Augustine, who is a name that you could probably forget, but he said, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." Whenever you're reading almost anything in the Old Testament, it is pointing to something in the New Testament. It is showing you something in the New Testament. And whenever you're reading something in the New Testament you don't quite understand, it's often drawing from something in the Old Testament. So the New Testament's all in the Old Testament. You can find it all in there. It's just hidden. But it's all in there. As I said, Jesus explained it to the people on the road to Emmaus. And when you get to the New Testament, again, it opens up the Old Testament so that people can go, ah, that's what the Old Testament was all about. I understand that now because Jesus brought context. So one of the best things you can do in terms of your understanding, particularly when you're reading the Old Testament, is to understand it's just all talking about stuff. It's all talking about New Testament stuff. It's just hiding it in there. Well, why is it hidden in there? Proverbs 25, chapter 2 says this: it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. God has called us to be kings and priests. And it is to our glory to be able to search through the scriptures to find those things that God has concealed in there for us to find. You know, that's why Jesus spoke in parables. Does anyone know why Jesus spoke in parables? People often think Jesus spoke in parables so that he could bring understanding to something. He actually did it for the opposite reason. He actually spoke in parables to conceal things so that only those who actually wanted to seek it out could understand the truths that Jesus was talking about. If you don't believe me, check it out yourself. Okay, other stuff. This is a bunch of stuff I'd love to talk about if I had the time, but I don't. Types in the Bible. In the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, there's lots and lots of what we call types, which are things that happen in the Bible that, or in the Old Testament, that represent things that are going to happen in the future. For example, the burning bush is a type of Jesus. It represents Jesus. The Passover lamb is a type of Jesus, a type, again, of Jesus. The Passover lamb represents Jesus. Those things back then really made no sense, but when you look at it now in light of it, you can see that it was just really the story of Jesus concealed. The whole story of Joseph and what happened to Joseph is really the story of what happened to Jesus. It is absolutely stunning when you start to read the Old Testament with a mindset of what is this saying about Jesus? And so much comes from obvious. It's full of patterns. Many, many times Pastor Hal has spoken about entering the temple and how that represents the walk of the believer. So there are patterns in the Old Testament that represent things relevant for us today. There's lots of really cool, and I use this reservedly, this term, but numerology in the Bible. The number of 12 consistently represents government. The number 7 consistently represents completion. The number 40 consistently represents tribulation. And once you start to look at the different numbers and the way they're used, again, you find many amazing things there. Lots of symbols. The altar represents the cross. The lampstand represents the word. Incense represents prayer. The veil represents sin. Incredible number of symbols. A little bit more controversially, there's a lot of encoding in the Bible. Patterns in the way books have been written and the way sentences have been constructed that suggest divine authorship. Prophecy. There is an extraordinary number of very, very specific and unlikely predictions that have all come to pass. I could spend probably a year just on that lot there, but you've got it all in a couple of minutes. Studying the Bible. Well, you could go out and get a concordance, a few lexicons, maybe a commentary or two, half a dozen translations, and probably you can get lots of scholarly exegetical theses, which will explain exactly why a particular Hebrew word was translated this way on this particular occasion. And you probably need a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. But, you know, this is the 21st century and we are spoiled for choice. So Unless you're planning on going to Bible college, can I suggest the following? There's been lots and lots and lots of really good scholars who've done amazing work, so steal theirs. Don't sit there with a Greek to English lexicon and try and get some new insight into the meaning of a scripture. It's all happened before, and somebody else, trust me, they've done a better job than you or I can ever do. So instead, go and see Andy, get your free subscription to Right Now Media, and you can choose some of the thousands of teachings that are on the Bible. Go and watch them. Go to the LMC website and download some sermons and listen to them. Teresa and I have listened to hundreds of sermons from all around the world, which have helped us understand the Bible better. Read, watch, listen, do whatever works for you, just get the word into you. And I'll be hard with my slides. There we go. Okay. How are we going for time? Okay. Applying the Bible to our lives. The theme of this series is this is living now. So what does the Bible have to do with living now? Gray's favourite scripture, the thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The Bible is our key to knowing Jesus, which in turn enables us to live life to the full. So to do so, we need to align our thinking to the Word. How do we do that? Well, the first thing you need to do is to decide to align your thinking to the Word. Here's some of my really badly drawn Venn diagrams. Oh, there's a scripture. I'm so far behind with my slides. Oh, there's a Bible. Oh, and here's some Venn diagrams. Okay, now I'm going to explain these badly drawn diagrams. The big green circle there is the Bible. The blue circle is what the believer thinks. And that other colour there is what the world thinks. Now, if you have a look at the first one, you can see there's lots of overlap. As a believer, I believe a fair bit of stuff in the Bible, and I believe a fair bit of stuff the world tells me, and there's a fair bit of the Bible I probably don't believe, and there's a fair bit of what the world says that I don't believe. The reality is I believe what I believe, and that's my position, and some of it lines up with the Bible, and some of it lines up with the world, and that's it. And that's pretty well where we start off. What we need to do as believers is to decide to align our thinking with the Bible, because you know what? The Bible's not going to change. It doesn't matter how much you want the contents of the Bible to change, it's not going to. The only way you can make the contents of the Bible change is if you choose to misinterpret it, and plenty of people have done that, but it still doesn't change what the Bible says. So we need to align our thinking to the Bible. So, see my little arrows there? We need to push our thinking so it lines up. How do you do that? You decide to exercise your faith, to sometimes accept some of those things in the Bible. You think, oh yeah, that's a little bit hard to understand, I don't quite do that. Sometimes you just need to, by faith, accept something to be true. And I'll tell you what I have found is once you start to do that, a lot of your objections and concerns and things actually start to fall away, because you think, now, you know what, I'm beginning to make sense of that. I actually understand that now. And I'll give you an example of a few examples of my own life where that's happened. And eventually, once we get to the last diagram, your thinking will align with the Bible. Once your thinking aligns with the Bible, that is when you can start living life to the full. But the world's view started off reasonably aligned with the Bible, but it seems to be moving away. In fact, sometimes it moves away from the Bible, sometimes it moves towards the Bible. It just sort of bounces around a bit like a yo-yo does, whatever it wants to. At one stage, we thought slavery was a really good idea. And now in, dare I say, in the Western world at least, we now think it's a really bad idea and we move back towards biblical thinking. But you know what? A lot of the rest of the world still thinks it's a really good idea. In fact, slavery is probably a worse problem now than it ever was. So we've moved away. Getting back to the same-sex marriage issue again. Again, we used to, the world and the Bible used to match up, but now we're moving to a point where they're moving away from each other. So those circles are all sort of moving around a little bit. You can't change what the Bible says. You can only change what you think. You can't change what the world thinks. You can try and influence it, but at the end of the day, you're one person, there's 7 billion. You know, you're not going to make that huge an impact. It's going to move around. But the one thing you can do is line up your thinking. So choose to align your thinking to the Bible. I have done that for a good chunk of my life. And let me tell you a couple of examples of how that has worked. A number of you may have, well, probably most of you know this, but about 5 years ago I had a diagnosis from my doctor. And it, I remember it, well, not only do I remember that quite well, but strangely enough, I actually remember the year before, Gray had said he would like to see who would, could read the Bible through in a year. And he had a little, I wouldn't say a competition, he had a little reward for those at the end of the year, which I got, who read the Bible through in a year, and it was a really exciting thing that I've filed away and never looked at since. But I actually made a point, thought, yep, I can do this. I'd read the Bible before, but I'd never actually sat there and gone A to Z in a year. And I thought, you know what, I'm going to do it. And I knocked it off. It was about the last week in December that I was determined, and I got through the Bible in a year. It was hard work, and I've done it many times since then. It's been really easy. I think it's just one of those things. Once you do it once, it's not so hard. Doing it the first time, hard work. And basically, I piled all that information into my head. The following year, I got a diagnosis I didn't expect, where I went to the doctor and I was diagnosed with cancer. And the conversation was one of those really weird conversations where he was speaking a little bit, sort of, he was a bit indirect in telling me. And I was actually very surprised by my response. I said, oh, okay, that's great. So how long have I got to live then? And he said, you've got years, but you don't have decades. And that was his response. I go, oh, okay, thanks for that. And he was very taken aback, I think, by my response. He went on to explain that the particular disease I have actually is not treatable in terms of a cure. It can be contained. They can do some surgery, which they did, but ultimately it's just something that, you know, in his mind at least, will take me in years. So I had a quick flashback to when my dad was told he had cancer many years earlier. Dad passed away about 7 years ago. He passed away, I think, a year or two before my diagnosis. And the doctor said to him, well, they weren't very good at presenting diagnoses back then. The doctor said doing something like this, well, sport, you got cancer. And Dad's response was, well, sport, I'm going to outlive you. And for me, it was very much the same thing. It wasn't like he was telling me. It was like I was actually sitting there watching a TV show and watching a doctor. I was very removed from it. And I thought later, you know what, maybe I was just in shock and I didn't quite understand what he was saying. But, you know, a month went by and now 5 years have gone by and I still feel exactly the same about it. But the thing I remember very distinctly was that night I went to bed and I woke up in the middle of the night and my mind was filled with constant bombardment of scriptures. I think sitting there in the middle of the night, I must have had about 30 different healing scriptures going through my head. And you know, if you ask me what they were now, I probably couldn't even tell you. But what had happened the year before, I had put all those scriptures into my head. It's like putting money into a bank account. If you want to go to the bank account and take out some money and you haven't put any money in, you're not going to get any out. But if you put it in the bank, when you need it, you can go there and you can make a withdrawal. So I took on board all of those and I aligned my thinking with the Word of God and said, God, this is what you say. Now, I fully understand, and don't get me wrong here, I fully understand that people get unwell and for whatever reason, they don't recover. Fully understand that. But one thing I can control, I can't control my physical body. I mean, I probably could if I sort of, you know, did a bit of physical training, but yeah, that's not going to happen. But one thing I can control, that I do have control over, is my thought life. And so I've decided I'm going to align my thought life to the Word of God. So that is what I've done. And as I said, 5 years on, hey, I plan on dying of something else. That's as simple as that. So, you know, the align your thinking and it will change the way you live. I live as if I do not have a disease. And for the large part, that is exactly how I feel 99.9% of the time. Other ways in which I've applied the Bible to my life is in the area of counselling. Now, from time to time, I have people ask me stuff. They ask me stuff at work. They ask me stuff in home group. People just ask you stuff. Family will ask you stuff. The Bible has the right answers. You can give your opinion, and that's great, and I'm running out of time. But at the end of the day, if you have the Word of God into you, you can confidently give people the answers that they need. One of the best things that you can do for your children, again, is, as it says in Proverbs 22, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I believed that scripture from the day I read it, wasn't even a parent at the time, and I decided, you know what? I can choose to align my thinking with that scripture, and so I did. And so we trained our children in the way they should go. Strangely enough, now that they are older, they have not departed from it. While I have all the same cares and concerns for my children that any parent has, when it comes to the big questions of life, I don't worry about them because I know they will consult the Word of God. Many parents, I guess, you know, they do worry, and I understand this, and I'm not trying to put this down, but they do worry about decisions their children have made, and I strongly encourage you, don't wait till your children are old to try and get the Word in them, drag them along to church as teenagers and suddenly expect you know, something to happen. Train them from an early age in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. They may wander, but they will come back. So I'd like to sum it up like this. Don't be like the people of this world, but let God change the way you think. Then you'll know how to do everything that is good and pleasing to Him. I mentioned Sherlock at the beginning, and I forgot to do this, but I'll just pull Sherlock out again. As I said, this book bears a number of similarities to the Bible. On the outside, it sort of even looks a bit like a Bible. It's got the gold bits. It's got the, you know, the little thingy what's it. It's got all the stories in there. Takes about a year to read. Got the doctor bit. Lots of books. But you know what? I talked about when I had that experience, I woke in the middle of the night. Not once did my mind wander to this book. Not once. So we need to align our thinking with the Word of God, not with the latest movie that you've seen, not with, you know, whatever else you might encounter. Align your thinking with the Word of God. I'm going to try and wrap up really quickly now. The Word of God, wouldn't be me if there wasn't a Greek word or two thrown in, so let's do it now. The Word of God is often referred to as the Logos, the written Word of God. It's also what we call the Rhema Word of God, which is the spoken Word of God. So how do we get align our thinking? Start speaking the Word. So it goes from being simply Logos to Rhema. And finally, I'd like to leave you with this thought. Don't just go through the Bible. Let the Bible go through you. Voila. Thank you very much.